Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 7. The book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to seek to move through verse 12 this morning. The title of our message is The Believer's Relationship to the Law, Part 1. Well, most of us can remember exactly where we were when the 9/11 tragedy happened. And if you can just put yourself back 10 years, and remember everybody's thinking at the time, everybody thought it was just a matter of time until we were hit again. Remember that? And we've gone through a decade without being hit again, at least in that same way. Now, we can give credit to a lot of different things, couldn't we? Politicians all want to take credit. But I think it has a lot more to do with God than anything else, don't you? And if you study the issue of terrorism carefully, you'll learn that there have been multiple attempts in the past decade by various people to recreate a 9/11 scenario. And all of those attempts have been thwarted. So I think on this particular day, September 11th, a decade later, we really should be grateful to God for how He has kept us and how He has protected us. Well, we're not here to talk about terrorism. We're here to talk about Romans chapter 7. Of course, we are in a study going through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about the divine righteousness revealed. It's a book about a disclosure from heaven whereby man can actually attain the righteousness of God. So the book of Romans is really a book about how to get the righteousness of God by faith alone. And then once we have the righteousness of God, how do we live out the righteousness that we have? That's really what the book of Romans is all about. It's discussing the issue of righteousness from every angle you could possibly think of. Well, we know that Paul wrote the book. We know that it was written to Roman believers by way of review. It was written from Corinth. It was Paul's sixth letter. It was written to a church that was very successful, yet at the same time, it was a church that had not yet had a strong doctrinal foundation laid in that church. The church at Rome, as we've mentioned, is one of the few churches that we have record of that was started without an apostle. And so Paul likely had his sights on that church to lay in that church solid doctrine. The book follows a very easy seven-part outline that we've been working our way through. The book is all about righteousness from God, how to get it, and once we get it, how do we live it out? The book is unique because it's probably the most logical letter that Paul wrote. Not that his other books are illogical, but this book really follows a very formal, logical style. Here is the outline we've been working our way through. We talked about the salutation in the book. That would be the greeting. And then the second subject Paul deals with is the subject of sin. And that spans almost three chapters. It's there Paul tells us how bad off we are without Christ. And then finally, after that section wraps up, he says, okay, I've given you the bad news. Here's the good news. Salvation is available from God. And then after that section in Romans 6 through 8, he begins to deal with a subject that we call sanctification. Sanctification is the middle phase of our salvation. There are three phases to our salvation. Salvation past, that's justification. That occurs at a moment in time when a person trusts Christ. One day there will be phase three, glorification, where we are out of these bodies and we stand in the presence of the Lord in a state of sinless perfection. That will occur either at death or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. I don't think I have too many personal problems that the rapture wouldn't solve. So I'm looking forward to the event of the rapture. I hope and pray we are the rapture generation. But Paul is not dealing really in chapter 6, 7, and 8 with justification nor glorification. He's talking about something called sanctification. Sanctification is that present tense of salvation where we are gradually learning to become free from sin's power. And we don't become free from sin's power through willpower, through white-knuckling it. We become free from sin's power gradually in daily life as we become aware of the resources God has given to every child of God. And we learn to live our lives according to these new resources that we have in Christ. And so that is what Paul is dealing with in chapter 6. That is what he is dealing with primarily in chapter 7. And it's also what he is dealing with in chapter 8. Chapter 6 is the believer's relationship to sin. Chapter 7, where we are today, the believer's relationship to the law. And then finally, chapter 8 will be the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. We wrapped up last week chapter 6, which is a description of the believer's relationship to sin. And there were two overriding ideas that Paul communicated in chapter 6. Number one, we are set free from sin's bondage. The sin nature will always be there to tempt me, but because of my union with Christ and my baptism into Him, the power that the sin nature had over me has now been broken. For the first time in my life, I can tell the sin nature no. And that's what Paul is explaining in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. But then in chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, the section that we looked at last week, now he begins to explain what we are slaves to. I am no longer a slave to sin, verses 1 through 14, but now I am a slave to God, verses 15 through 23. And now we move into Romans chapter 7, where we begin to learn about the believer's relationship to the law. Let me give you, if I can, a fast outline of Romans chapter 7. Number one, we have the believer's freedom from the law. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Number two, we have this idea, although the law is holy, sin used it to usher in death. Verses 7 through 12. And then finally, number three, we have this idea. Although the law is holy, it is powerless to deliver someone from sin, verses 13 through 25. So this morning, what we are looking at is simply verses 1 through 12. We save that third point for next time we are together. So notice, if you will, Romans chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1, Paul begins to talk about something called the law of God. What exactly is the law of God? The law of God are the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. There are actually 613 commandments total, but they all revolve around the first ten. They're all explaining various phases of the first 10 commandments. If you wanted to study the law of God, you would read the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and the book of Deuteronomy. That is what Paul had in mind when he begins to talk here about the law of God. The law of God, and this is probably the most important point Paul will make, the law of God cannot save a single person. You can try your entire life to keep the law of God, and that won't gain you entrance into heaven. Furthermore, once a person becomes a Christian, the law of God, without the help of the Holy Spirit, cannot help an individual live a godly life. In fact, what Paul is going to explain here to us this morning and into next week is the law of God without the cross and the law of God without the Holy Spirit is actually lethal. The law of God sits, and it does it quite effectively, I might add, in judgment on us. It cannot save us. It cannot, without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, help us to live a lifestyle which is pleasing to God. Well, then what good is the law? Well, the law of God is really good at one thing. It is good at condemnation. In fact, Jesus made this point in John 5, verse 45, as he was speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, who were steeped in the law. And this is what he says. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. You see, Jesus tells these religious leaders of his day, your hope is set on the law of Moses and what he revealed, based on your so-called ability to keep the law of Moses. Jesus says in John 5:45, it is actually Moses who will be your accuser. The law of God without the cross, the law of God without the Holy Spirit is an instrument of condemnation. That is my relationship to the law before I come to Christ. The law of God tells me to do something and I fail. The law of God says don't do something and I go ahead and do it. All the way through my life this is happening. And so the law of God is condemning me at every possible juncture. And so what Paul begins to explain here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, is that the believer, those that are in Christ by way of faith, have been set free from the condemnation of the law. Now, he gives a couple of illustrations of this. We have a legal illustration, verse 1, and then we have a marriage illustration, verse 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. The legal system has jurisdiction over an individual as long as that individual is alive. But that jurisdiction lapses the moment a person dies. Now, here he is not using the law in reference to the Mosaic law. He's just trying to draw an illustration from the legal system of Rome or the legal system of the United States of America or the legal system of any country in the world. I can go out this afternoon and commit a crime. I could steal something. And consequently, a punishment is coming towards me. But the moment I physically die is the moment the law can no longer hold me accountable for my crime. Death, Paul says, emancipates us from the law in that sense. And what Paul is going to explain to us is our union with the death of Christ emancipates us from the condemnation ushered in by the Mosaic law. We saw last week that we have been baptized or unified or identified into Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died, I died. When Jesus Christ was buried, same with us. When he rose, so did we. When he ascended, so did we. That is our legal position in Christ. And because I have been unified into his death, I have been liberated from the condemnation that has been ushered in by the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments that soot stood in judgment over me, I have been freed from that condemnation because of my identity with Christ. Now, Paul gives an illustration from marriage. Notice, if you will, verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now Paul begins to develop an illustration from marriage. And it's very tempting to get into this, verses 2 and 3, and want to get into the whole subject of divorce and remarriage. When is a divorce permissible? When is remarriage permissible? We might do a series on that sometime. It may take about 10 months to get through all that. But Paul's point, I don't think, is to get into the intricacies of that discussion. It's an important discussion, and we could have that conversation some other time. But Paul, in this context, is just making a simple point. In the laws of society, a woman is bound to her husband as long as her husband is alive. In fact, if she remarries somebody else while her husband is alive, she becomes an adulteress. But the moment that husband dies is the moment that that woman is emancipated, is the moment she is freed so that she can marry somebody else and not be an adulteress in the eyes of the law. So once again, it's the same point. Death brings freedom. And what Paul is explaining to us in these verses by way of application is it's exactly the same with us. The law of Moses was an instrument of death. The law of Moses was an instrument of condemnation. The law of Moses was a tool by which all of my deficiencies and shortcomings are pointed out. The law of Moses therefore stands in judgment on me. But the moment I trust in Christ and I'm identified into His death is the moment I am freed from the condemnation of the law. Now, notice verse 4 where Paul will begin to develop the application or the analogy. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him, who was raised from the dead. What has happened to us as believers is as follows. At the point of faith in Christ, at the point of trust, is the moment our whole identity shifted. It may not feel like it shifted, but theologically, it has shifted. From the perspective of God, it has shifted dramatically. I am no longer under the condemnation of the first Adam, but I am now under the forgiveness and the righteousness of the last Adam. The believer's death to sin, that happened at the point of faith when we trusted in Christ, means we are no longer under bondage to the law. Just like in these preceding two illustrations, death brought forth freedom. In the same sense, our union into Christ's death liberated us. It freed us from something. Well, what did it free us from? It freed us from a scenario whereby we seek to keep the law and fail. We try again to keep the law and fail, and we go through our entire lives failing, and the law keeps standing in judgment and in condemnation over us. I, as a Christian, am free from that entire scenario. Well, what am I freed to do? I am freed now from that condemnation of the law to bear fruit for Christ. Notice, if you will, the end of verse 4. who was raised from the dead, here's the purpose clause, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Fruit bearing then becomes the purpose of the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. God has in store for our lives something far better than perpetual failure and perpetual condemnation. That was our position under the first Adam. But at the point of faith, really, is the point of death. I am identified into Christ's death. And consequently, this condemnatory power that the law had over me is erased. All of my infractions of the law, past, present, and future, have been unconditionally forgiven through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of my failed attempts to keep the law can now be remedied through a supernatural power that comes into me called the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Romans 8 will begin to talk about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our sanctification process. But before Paul can get to that point, he needs to describe his own failures under the law. We will see next time that as a believer, he tried to keep the law and yet failed. And he tried to keep the law again and yet failed. And he is struggling with this issue. He is seeking to live the Christian life without the power of the Spirit. And finally, he learns of the power of the Holy Spirit, which he will begin to describe for us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. So I am freed from the condemnation of the law, and now there is the prospect of actual fruit bearing for God, not through my own strength or power, but as I learn to tap into the divine resources. The divine resources are, chapter 6, our identification into Jesus Christ and how that broke the power of the sin nature. We talked about that in the previous 2 weeks. Our divine resources are the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul will unfold the Holy Spirit to us and the role it plays in our lives in Romans 8. Paul is saying that the old days are over. The old days of condemnation have passed. And now you're in something completely new. Your identity has changed, and now we have the prospect of fruit bearing. He, in verse 5, begins to talk about what it was like before we came to Christ. There was fruit, to be sure, but it was very negative fruit. Notice what he says in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. What was it like in my BC days before Christ? What was happening to me? Well, the law of God was telling me not to do something. And my gosh, every time the law of God told me not to do something, I found that within my heart, because of a sin nature that I've inherited from Adam, I had a desire to do the very thing that the law said do not do. And there was a discovery process that I was in. I learned that I have a nature that yearns for rebellion against the God who made me. That is the bad fruit in the BC days. A fruit unto death. Now, we know that the wages of sin is death. We saw that last week at the end of Romans 6. Death follows sin like night follows the day. And the Bible develops all sorts of methods by which death is communicated to us. There is something called physical death. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, from dust you are, to dust you will what? Return. Physical death. There is something called spiritual death. That's developed in Ephesians 2 verse 1. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That has to do with an eternal separation from God. The life of God is not in me. The Holy Spirit is not in me. Then there is something called eternal death. Revelation 20, verse 14, calls it the second death. That is an eternity separated from God in a place of conscious torment called the lake of fire, the second death. So we have physical death, we have spiritual death, we have eternal death. Last week I tried to introduce you to something called temporal death. There's all sorts of things in our lives that get killed because we walk in sin. David, for example, committed adultery with Bathsheba. And look at the death that came to David. Look at the death to his son, born out of that unholy union. Look at the death to Uriah the Hittite that David arranged by way of murder to cover up his adultery. Look at what the prophet Nathan said to David. Because you have done this thing, the sword, which is an instrument of death, will never depart from your household. And so death, in whatever form it manifests itself, will always follow sin. Now, fortunately, as Christians, we are exempted now from the penalties of death, the penalty of sin. We're exempted from physical death. I may physically die, but my spirit will go into the presence of God. We are exempted from spiritual death. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives and lives inside of us and indwells us. I am exempted from the second death. I have no place in the lake of fire. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. If I'm born once, I may physically die, and my soul will go into the lake of fire if I've never trusted in Christ throughout my life. Conversely, if I'm born twice, physically into the world, and once again spiritually, the worst thing that could happen to me is physical death, but I have no place in that lake of fire. And as I learn to walk with God, I am exempted from temporal death. There are all sorts of things in my life that get spared because I don't walk in known sin. But you see, that was not the reality that we experienced before we came to Christ. We were in a scenario by which the law kept saying, do this or don't do this. Our nature yearned for the exact opposite. We were bearing constantly bad fruit leading unto death in all of its various forms. And that was our BC days. Past bad fruit bearing. But that is to be contrasted with the present. Look at what he says in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the, what? Spirit. Very important word. Not in the oldness of the letter. I was released from the law's condemnation over me. I was released from that condemnation at the point of death. Death was liberation. And here, the death that's spoken of is the death of Jesus Christ, and our union into that death frees us from the power of the sin nature. Consequently, I have a new life now. I can say yes to God through the newness of the Holy Spirit that indwells me, and I can say no to my past life of sin. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 says this, who also has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What was the law doing to me before I came to Christ? The law was killing me. It was slaying me. It was standing in judgment and condemnation over me. I perpetually failed. The law pointed out my failure, and then it pointed out the consequence that would come, which is death. But now there's a newness. My identity has changed. I have been baptized or united with our Lord Jesus Christ in His death. I can tell the sin nature no. I have the Holy Spirit resident within me. And now there is a completely different prospect in my life. The possibility of fruit bearing for God. Now, this whole discussion about the law and the believer's relationship to the law would lead to a logical question. Is there something wrong with the law? I mean, after all, if the law points out my failures, if the law has a ministry of condemnation over me, is there something wrong with the law? Paul begins to take up that subject in verses 7 through 12. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version first. The answer is no. There's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, there is a divine purpose in the law. However, the law's purpose is to tell us there's something wrong with us. The problem is not the law. The law came from God. The problem is with us. And the law is very good at pointing this out. And so now notice, if you will, verses 7 through 12. Although the law is holy, sin used it to usher in death. Notice what Paul says there in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Boy, the law has this very harsh role of being our condemner. There must be something wrong with the law. There must be something sinful with the law. There must be some kind of problem with the way God developed and gave the law. Paul is saying there's nothing wrong with the law. How could anything be wrong with the law? After all, God gave the law. However, there is something wrong with us. And the moment we understand that, we begin to understand the purpose of the law. Notice how Paul responds to the question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Notice that next phrase. May it never be. That phrase, as we have spoken of, is me genoita, which is the strongest Greek negation you can possibly have. There's no stronger way of saying no than through that expression, me genoita. And this is an expression that Paul has used, as you've been following with us in Romans, over and over and over again. There is nothing wrong with the law, Paul says. There is something wrong with you, though. And the purpose of the law is designed to bring this to our awareness. The law, we might put it this way, functions a lot like pain functions. Pain is actually a friend. We look at pain as an enemy, but pain is a friend. If I'm walking out on the beach and suddenly my feet start to hurt because there's broken glass underneath the sand where I am walking, the best friend in the world I have is the pain, because it tells me to stop walking where the broken glass is, lest I do greater damage to my feet. If my hand is on a hot stove, pain is my best friend, because suddenly I experience pain in my hand, and it's a warning to my body to pull my hand away from the stove, lest I do further damage to my hand. The law, in essence, functions exactly like that. We go through our lives virtually clueless about our fallen condition. One of the great deceptions, I believe, of Satan is convincing us that we are all inherently good. We are all made in God's image, that's true, but there has been something which I have inherited from Adam called a sin nature. I have a nature that hates God. I have a nature that wants to do its own thing. I have a nature that wants to go its own way. I have a nature that wants to be the boss. And I don't even realize I have this fallen nature until I become exposed to the law of God. The law of God then functions like pain, alerting me to a change in action which is necessary. If I don't follow what pain is telling me to do, I will continue on doing damage to my body. In the same way, if I do not acknowledge the spiritual reality and the spiritual pain brought to me through the law, then I have no understanding of my fallen nature. If I have no understanding of my fallen nature, then the whole gospel presentation seems irrelevant. That's why, as you go around this city and around the world, men and women hear the gospel and they just say thanks but no thanks. Now, why do they say that? They say that because they don't feel they need the gospel. The gospel is for the bad people, you see. I'm one of the good people. The gospel is for those people in the prison cells. I live in a very nice house. I have a very beautiful wife. I've got 2 cars that are paid for. I have a career. I am a 6-figure income breadwinner. I am a man of prestige and prominence. People look up to me with respect. Yeah, thanks for your presentation of the gospel, but it has no relevance to me. And a good many people roll through their lives with that mindset. And the reason they have that mindset is because they have not been brought to an encounter with the law of God. Galatians 3 and verse 24 tells us that the law of God is our schoolmaster which leads us to Christ. How can I even understand I need Christ unless I have a tutor or a teacher or a schoolmaster to lead me to Christ? The law of God, in essence, the Ten Commandments, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, is designed by God to alert man to the reality of his sin nature. When he understands his sin nature, suddenly the gospel looks a lot more appealing because he sees his need for the gospel. So, pain is introduced, which brings forth a need in the human mind for a corrective action. Spiritually speaking, that is what is happening with the law of God. Is the law of God sin, Paul says? Is there something wrong with the law of God? On the contrary, the strongest Greek negation you can possibly have. There is nothing wrong with the law of God. There is something wrong with you. And so now, beginning there towards the end of verse 7, all the way through verse 11, Paul will begin to explain the purposes behind the law. Notice, if you will, the end of verse 7. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What you have to understand about the law of God is the law of God is a perfect revelation of God's moral character. As you study the law of God, what you begin to see is these are the types of things that please God over here. These are the types of things that displease God over here. These are the types of things that God hates in this column. These are the types of things that God approves of and blesses in this column over there. Now, if God had not revealed His character through the law, we would have no comprehension of what activities we do that are pleasing to Him and the things that we do that are displeasing to Him. The law of God is very good at pointing out my external infractions of the law. When I step out of line and do something behavioral-wise that I shouldn't do, the law of God is a very good reminder that I'm doing something outside the will of God. But you see, the law of God is so much deeper than simply condemning external sins. Did you notice the commandment Paul selected here in verse 7? You shall not covet. Probably a quote from Exodus 20, verse 17. You see, the Pharisees, of which Paul at one time in his career was among their number, The Pharisees commented on the law of God, and they wrote thousands and thousands of pages on the various Ten Commandments. And when you study those extra biblical writings, it's very interesting to note that when they got to commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, they had very little to say. Now, why is that? Because this command, thou shalt not covet, the 10th command, is different than the preceding 9 commandments. I know I'm in violation of the preceding 9 commandments if I behave the wrong way. I've got to physically do something, don't I? To commit murder, to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, to reject coming to the house of worship on the Sabbath. Those are all things that deal with my behavior. But commandment number 10 is different. It is a commandment that we can violate without physically doing anything. Because coveting is something that takes place in the deep, dark recesses of the human mind and the human soul. Thou shalt not covet. The law of God, therefore, is standing in judgment, not just on what I physically do wrong, but what I think. The law of God is standing in judgment on the inward motives and desires of the heart. I had a seminary professor, Dr. Ronald Allen. He spent his entire life in his career studying ancient Near Eastern texts. That would be ancient Near Eastern texts outside the Bible that were written around the same time as the law of God was given to Moses. And Dr. Allen, one time in class, says, you know what's interesting about each of those lists I've studied throughout my entire career? And by the way, there's no English translation of those lists. The man knew the original languages so well that he could study these lists in their own language in which they were written. He said, what's interesting about those lists is the last item mentioned or the first item mentioned is usually the most important. In other words, if you can understand the first item on the list and or the last item on the list, you will unlock the meaning of what that ancient Near Eastern text or what that ancient Near Eastern list is talking about. Now, if the scripture, if the law of Moses was recorded in that same way, it is very significant that the last of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. God concluded the list by saying, you can violate my law by what you think. And thus, the meaning of the law is as follows. It is an instrument of God by which our behavior and the inward desires and drives of the heart are condemned. Is this not Christ's whole point in the Sermon on the Mount when he's dealing with the Pharisees? Didn't Jesus say this in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22? You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. Whoever commits adultery shall be liable to the court. See, these Pharisees had written all kinds of commentary on thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus unlocks the meaning of what that means. But I say to you, I think I misread that. Let me read it again. You've heard the ancients said you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I can commit murder, in other words, in the eyes of God, without physically doing anything. Because it's something that takes place in the heart. Jesus in Matthew 5, 27 through 28 says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his own heart. I don't have to go and do the physical act of adultery to be an adulterer before God. Now, why is that? Because the law is written in such a way that it stands in judgment, not just based on what I do, but what I think. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Oh, so this law of God is dealing with what is taking place in my heart. And as I compare myself to that standard, how could I pass that test? How could I live a life in such a way that I am exempted from the condemnation of the law? My heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. This is the reason people reject the gospel. I haven't committed adultery. Oh, really? Let's run the tapes back in your mind and see whether you've committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. Let's see what's going on in your mind. Let's see what's going on in your heart. So the law of God has this function of leading us to Christ. The law of God has this function of defining sin. And the sin Paul picked is the sin we commit in our hearts, something called coveting. Oh, the law of God is not bad for pointing that out. It shows me that I'm bad. And as I see myself in light of this lofty standard, what could I possibly do except cry out to God for mercy? The law of God has done its job. It's brought me to that point. It's brought me to that realization. So the law of God has a function. It defines sin. Now Paul continues verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul says, I was having a great day. I mean, I woke up in a good mood. I had a healthy breakfast. I had a good day at work. Everything was fine. And then the law of God showed up and wrecked it all for me. Because the law of God started to show me things that I was doing in my life externally which were displeasing to God. And then the law of God took another surgical step and started looking into my heart. And Paul says once the law showed up, sin just came to life. I don't think sin came to life. I think Paul's awareness of his sin came to life. The law of God produced in me every type of coveting that you can possibly do. Now, did the law of God produce those things? No. The law of God just showed you they were there. If the law of God produced those things, then the law of God would be bad. The law isn't bad. It just points out the problem. The problem is not the law. The problem is not God. The problem is us because of a nature that we have inherited from Adam. That most of us are unaware even exists. Until we get terrorized by the law. The law stirs up the sin nature. The law arouses the sin nature. The law reveals to us our Adamic nature. Of course, this is a theme Paul has developed all the way through this book. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. I wouldn't even know what sin was if I didn't have the law. I wouldn't even know that I have a natural appetite for sin if it was not the law. Romans 4, verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no violation. As long as the law is not around, I'm happy and comfortable. But once the law of God shows up and starts pointing out my sin nature, then I get uncomfortable. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgression would increase. Doesn't that strike you as a little funny? I mean, you would think that God would give a law for sin to go down. But in fact, the opposite is true. Where the law of God shows up, sin increases. In fact, sin was always there. It's just my awareness of sin has increased. But where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more. We've used the example of don't touch wet paint. We all know what our first impulse is. Fortunately, we don't act on many of our impulses, but the impulse is there. The desire to rebel against authority is there. It just has to be put in the right circumstances. So the law, verse 7, defines sin. The law, verse 8, provokes sin. As it is provoking sin within me, I'm beginning to understand something of my self. I'm beginning to understand that Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, was right when it says that the human heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, who can understand it? Oh, it's not just the gang member or the prison inmate or the person that beats his wife. That's not the lawbreaker. The lawbreaker is me. I could be sitting here in church this morning violating God's law, and my neighbors would never know the difference because the law does that surgical work in us. Paul in verses 9 through 11 then begins to explain that the law is an instrument of sin and death and not life. Notice, if you will, verses 9 through 11. I was once alive apart from the law. I was having a good day until the law showed up. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. All of a sudden, the law of God is exposed to me, and I find that my heart goes the exact opposite direction as God's law. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Verse 11, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. The law aroused my sin nature because I now have the standard of God in my life. In fact, my sin nature has always been aroused. I just didn't know it was there. The law pointed that out. And consequently, I was condemned to a perpetual life of sin. And because death follows sin, like the night follows the day, death in all of its various forms was a reality. Without the cross to forgive me, without the Holy Spirit to empower me, the law, Paul says, is the most lethal truth a person can ever be exposed to. That's its design. For the not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what is Paul's conclusion? Notice verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Paul began this paragraph, verse 7, by asking if the law is a ministry of condemnation. Is there something wrong with the law? Meganoita. Strongest negation you could have. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is from God. The law is holy. The law is good. The law is not the problem. I'm the problem. And the law of God is just very good at pointing out that I'm the problem. Now, you have to understand that Paul, the man who is writing these words, once in his life believed the exact opposite. As a Pharisee, he saw himself as a law keeper before he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road. He not only saw himself as a law keeper, but the Jews had come in and they had developed extra biblical traditions around the law. The Mishnah is an example. The Talmud is another example. One was created in the land of Israel. Another one was created a little bit later on in biblical history in Babylon, called the Babylonian Talmud. Paul, during his BC pre-Christ days, saw himself as an expert law keeper. In fact, you remember Philippians 3 when he goes back and begins to talk about what he was like before he came to Christ? This is what he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, blameless. This was a man who at one time in his life felt that he had kept the law of God perfectly. And now this same man in Christ, as his mind is being illuminated by the Holy Spirit, compares his life to the law in Romans 7 and sees himself as an abject failure. There was a revolution in Paul's thinking. And may I just say, that's the same revolution that needs to go on in men and women today. People need to be moved by God's Spirit away from this futile and foolish mindset and mentality that we are all inherently good. If you believe that you are inherently good, you haven't studied the law of God. You have not been exposed to the pain of the law of God. Pain is not a bad thing. Pain is a good thing, because once you are exposed to that pain, it will awaken you to your need for Jesus Christ. That people all over Houston, people all over Sugarland, people all over the United States of America today, even people coming to church, see themselves as without the need of the grace of God. There's been a lack of exposure to the law of God. If you can look at the Ten Commandments and be puffed up with a sense of pride and ego, you do not understand the Ten Commandments. Conversely, if you can look at the Ten Commandments and study the Ten Commandments and feel a sense of defeat, feel a sense of frustration, you just got the message. The pain has worked. And now the human heart becomes open to a presentation of the gospel. The Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, had a saying that they would not preach the grace of God until they first terrorized people by the law of God. Why would you waste your breath preaching the grace of God when you don't even understand you need the grace of God? You have to be first terrorized by the law of God. You have to understand that the law sits in judgment, not just on what you do, but what you think. And once you become terrorized by the law of God and see yourself as what you are, someone in the first Adam who has inherited a nature that hates God, once you see yourself in that light, thanks to the pain of the law, then suddenly the gospel seems to make a lot more sense. And Paul will continue this next week, talking about how the law of God couldn't even help him live the Christian life. He'll get to the solution finally at the end of verse 25 and into Romans 8. The solution is not the law. The solution is the cross. The solution is the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is our exposure to the law which makes us aware of our need for the cross and our desperate need for the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Shall we pray? Father, I remain so grateful for this work that you did in this man's heart 2,000 years ago. how you took him away from the blindness that he was in, thinking of himself as a law keeper, and how you changed this man and you began to show him the true intent of the law. I do ask, Lord, that you would do that revolution here at Sugarland Bible Church. That you would move us away from a law mindset and help us to understand, Lord, that the only way we can have your grace is by receiving it as a free gift, and then the only way we can live the Christian life is by your power. We invite the law, Lord, in this church to do its work in our hearts, to do its surgical inspection, to reveal to us what it wants to reveal. But Lord, we're so thankful that you don't just leave us cut and bleeding on the wayside, but you bring us to the solution of the problem. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Very briefly, I have two challenges. The first is to the believer. As the law has done its work in your heart and your life and showed you what you are, trust in God's grace this week for your choices and your sanctification. Say to yourself, I'm not going to resort to legalism or willpower anymore. I'm going to make good choices because God has empowered me to make those choices. And my second challenge is to the unbeliever. The biggest problem that you have as an unbeliever is you don't see your need for the cross. You're blind to it. Paul was blind to it. I was blind to it. All of us at one time were blind to it. But if the Lord has done something through the teaching of His Word this morning, I just ask that you would reach out for the cure. The cure is available. It's the same cure we preach here every single week. Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension for the 100% eradication of all of our sins. And we attain the positional righteousness of God by simply trusting and believing in His promise. His promise is that the condemnation of the law has been paid for. The gift of God and the grace of God is available. And I simply receive that as an act of faith. And the moment I do that is the moment the law has done its work and I have been ushered into the grace of God. So I ask that even as I am speaking and as the Holy Spirit is prompting you, that today you may, or might be the day, that you trust Jesus Christ. And so I ask that you do that. And if you want to learn more about that, I'm available after the service to talk to you, as are any other number of people. People on the stage, even the people next to you. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.